Good morning, balcony. It's good to see you. Thank you, worship team. Sometimes I think we might almost be numb to just the recounting of how much God is doing in us and through us. I don't know if you put all this together as it came out through the various announcements and prayers, but this morning people from our church are ministering in 5 different churches around the world. Our vision here, we say it all the time, is we want to be an overflow church. What we mean by that is we want to have a rich connection with Christ. We want to abide in Christ, but not just for the sake of abiding in Christ, as Jesus said, so that we can bear much fruit, indeed fruit that will last. So we want to be a people that are faithfully abiding in Christ and then fruitfully pouring out and ministering here and really, but also all around the world. And that's not just something we put on a coffee cup, although you can put it on a coffee cup, Overflow Church. Somebody did put that on a coffee cup, and they gave it to me, and I drink coffee out of it. But it's not just a slogan. It's actually the day-to-day heartbeat of our church. And again, this morning, I don't know if you put all that together, but we're ministering this morning in 5 different locations. So we're here. We've obviously got lots of folks down at RCC. And then we've got an intern team with staff this morning ministering at Talbot Creek, which is a church that actually we helped to launch 10 years ago. And in a couple weeks, that same intern team will be down at Marchmount, which is another church that came out of here in generations past. And then, of course, we've got Dr. Craig in South Africa, and we've got Brother Evan and one of our elders, Andrew, ministering this morning up at Severn Bridge. So God is just doing marvelous things, and I hope you don't ever get tired of hearing about all that he's doing in us and through us, because God is good. So we are thankful, and I hope you're thankful and just excited about what God's doing. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 5, verse 1. That's on page 840 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Now, there is a sense in, you know, we pull these stories apart and we do kind of one little unit each Sunday, obviously bite-sized pieces. But of course, they were originally intended, most of these books of the Bible were intended to be read in a church service in total. And so, you know, you would go to church and you would hear the Gospel of Mark read to you and then probably explained. Church services were longer back in the day, right? But we kind of do piece by piece, paragraph by paragraph, and that's good too, because it really does help you understand and get into it. But sometimes we miss the connections between what we heard last week and what we're going to hear this week, because it was so long ago that we forget. But they're meant to be seen together, and particularly these two stories. Last week we talked about Jesus speaking to the storm and causing it to be still. I think you're going to see how it goes with the story we're going to look at this week. Many scholars think that in these two stories, Jesus is intentionally fulfilling Psalm 65:7. Let me read that to you. Psalm 65:7 asks a question. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples? Right? Who does that? Who can fix what is broken out there in the world, and what is broken in here inside of us? Who can do that? And of course, the answer is only God can do that. Only God is sovereign over the wind and over the storms out there and also in here, the tumult of the peoples. Only God can do that. And so here in these stories, we see Jesus doing things that only God can do. And so the question that the disciples asked at the end of the story last week works as well as an ending for our story this week. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? And of course, the answer is the answer you learned in Sunday school, right? The answer is God. And then as soon as you begin to connect the dots, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is sovereign over what is broken out there, sovereign over the storms out there, and sovereign over the storms in here. And of course, that's the main thrust of Mark's entire gospel, and you see it in bold relief in these two stories side by side. And so that'll be our main point this morning, spoiler alert. But along the way, we will learn a variety of things about the brokenness of people, the blessedness of Jesus, and the life of discipleship and mission. So let's begin reading the Word of God now at verse 1. It says this, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of this man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I feel like you're sitting in the dark today. Maybe I have glaucoma, or maybe it's dark out there. There we go. That's a little better. I need to see you, because we see what happens is when you fall asleep, I talk louder. Right? I have a whole escalating approach when things start going bad. It ends with me throwing pencils at you. So let's just not get there. All right, good. Now, last week, I think I mentioned that very early on in Christian art, the Christians began depicting the church as a boat on perilous seas, with Jesus piloting the boat, piloting the church through these dangerous times. And they got that imagery from the story that we read last week. They understood that story as historical, like it really happened. There was a storm that blew down from Mount Hermon, and it met the, you know, low point air, the cold front off the Sea of Galilee, and created a huge storm. That kind of stuff happens, and this happened, that storm, so it was a historical event. But they also understood it in a typological sense, meaning that in some way that story was intended, was orchestrated and designed by God, who is sovereign over history and weather, to paint a picture, to establish a pattern that was intended to communicate something about what it means to find and follow Jesus in the storm. And I think the same is true with this story here. We're supposed to see this story as historically true. It actually happened. But also as typologically true. It says something about the human story. And it says something about the human encounter with the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, for example, we're on safe ground here. James Edwards, in his commentary, writes this. He says, "The purpose of the healing of the Gerasene demoniac, as with the stilling of the storm on the lake." Okay, so we're on good ground in talking this way about both of these stories, is not simply to leave readers awestruck at Jesus' power. You're not supposed to go home and say, wow, it's cool. Jesus could control the weather. And Jesus could heal people with demons. Okay, it's for that, yes, but it's also to prompt people to consider how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. These stories are actually supposed to become a lens for you to look on your own life with gratitude and thanksgiving. Does that make sense to you? That's what we're doing. And so just to be clear, we're not going to analyze this story as if it were a newspaper clipping. This is the word of the Lord. And so we're going to talk about it in terms of what it says about the human experience, what it says about the person and work of Christ, and what it says about the life of discipleship and mission. So let's talk first about what it says about the human story. I think the most obvious thing it says is that human beings can be horribly and tragically enslaved. The description that Mark provides is intended to stir up our sympathy for this brother, for this person. Listen to what he says. He lived among the tombs, bound with shackles and chains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Right? This person is barely recognizable as a human being. And that's the point. That's the point of all demonic oppression and possession. William Lane writes, this account, more graphically than any other in the Gospels, indicates that the function of demonic possession is to distort and destroy the image of God in man. Isn't that neat? It's important to know. Can I just say a quick word about that? You know, it's a funny thing. We sometimes go to a story in the Bible and we have an idea of the sermon we'd like to hear about that story. And I suspect that as we go to a story like this in the Bible, the story that we'd like to hear on this sermon is all about demonology, right? And, you know, how come this guy was possessed by a demon and some of these other folks weren't? How did he get so many demons inside of him? How many demons were there inside of him? And what exactly did Jesus, all we're told is that Jesus said, come out of this man. We don't know, like, did he have him in a headlock while he was saying that? If I happen to run into someone later this afternoon at Tim Hortons in this situation, what should I be doing? And so we have all these kinds of questions. And what's interesting is how actually in the text itself, none of those answers are provided. Do you see that? One of the commentators I read actually said, it's almost like Mark has intentionally muted or fuzzed out all those details so that the focus is clearly on the human situation and the divine rescue of Christ. Isn't that neat? I just throw that out as a bit of a caution. Because actually, I think we come to this text and we would like an extended discourse on demonology. And this is really the only thing we learn about demonology in the text. The function of demons is to destroy and distort the image of God in human beings. Jesus said that. Here's all you need to know. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's kind of a one-verse summary of this entire story. The devil sent his demons to destroy and to kill this man. By the way, that's what they do as soon as they are given liberty to enter the swine, right? They do to the pigs what they wanted to do to this brother. They have one-track mind. They wanted to kill and destroy, and they wanted to kill and destroy this man. But God sent his son Jesus to interrupt and to rescue and to set him free. That's a picture of the gospel, right? That's the gospel in miniature. This story is intended to be a picture of the gospel. And it begins with this very unpleasant fact that human beings are in bondage to a cruel and hateful master. Now, so many people today want to dispute that. I don't know if you, in every generation, the battle for the gospel is fought at different places. And, you know, if you're from this church and you know, we tend to use a little memory method called the five G's of the gospel, you know, G1, G2, G3, G4, G5. And that's just a helpful way of remembering what the Bible says about the gospel. And in every generation, the gospel is assaulted at a different place. Do you know one of the main assaults in our generation is actually upon what we call G2, or guilt, the plight of people. I can't tell you how often this happens when I'm asked to do training for camps or ministries or other places on the gospel, how often I'm pressured to maybe drop G2 a little bit. Like, could you maybe just start with God loves you and has a great plan for your life, and he just wants to wrap his arms around you, and if you want to receive the love of Jesus today, put up your hand. And there wants to be no mention of our fallenness or of sin or of our total bondage to a destructive adversary. Now, interestingly, in other cultures, the attack of the devil's in a different place. You know, in Africa, nobody is concerned with that. Like, in African culture, they're well aware that human beings are locked in a deadly battle with the spiritual realm. There's no cultural baggage or concern over that. But here in our culture, there is such pressure not to tell people that they're not strong enough to be free. And that's actually where this story begins. This story begins with the sad fact that human beings can be horribly enslaved. The gospel begins in the Bible with the idea that you are not strong enough to be free. And that if you refuse the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you will simply end up subject to some other master. Now, it may not look exactly like this, brother. It may not look like your sort of classic, stereotypical, whatever you think demon possession looks like. It may not look like that. But listen, one way or the other, the devil will infiltrate your life, your body, your mind, and your society, and he will destroy and deface the image of God in you. That's what the Bible says. It might be the least popular part of the gospel in this culture and in this generation, but it sure is hard to avoid that in this story. Second thing we want to see here is that human beings in bondage hurt others and themselves. We mentioned Dr. Craig this morning. Dr. Craig here is a member of our congregation. He's ministering this morning in South Africa. One of Dr. Craig's famous sayings that has become part of our culture here at the church is, you could probably say it with me, hurt people hurt people, right? That is one of the things that he's taught us in his numerous workshops, and boy, is it ever true. You know why it rings true? Because it's in the Bible. Hurt people hurt people. This brother was obviously a hurting person. And he had obviously hurt other people. The story says that they tried frequently to chain him and to restrain him, but he broke through the chains and continued to terrorize the people of the region. How many of you know what that's like? How many of you have been this person, no matter how many restraints are put on you by your parents, by the government, by whatever program you're in, by the imposition of your own willpower? How many of you have had the experience where none of those restraints were able to keep you from hurting yourself and hurting other people? How many of you have someone in your family like that, where nothing works, right? You can't help it. And of course, that makes you want to hurt yourself. And that's where this guy was. Verse 5 says he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. He wanted to end it all. He thought that he had no value to anyone. And yet we learn in this story that he had tremendous value and worth to God. Now, to be honest with you, that third point there, that is the point that a lot of people in our culture find very offensive about this particular story. The story says that Jesus, he cast the demons out of this brother, and he permitted them to go into a herd of swine. And then it says that the herd of swine charged over this plain, over this hill, down a cliff, and crashed into the sea and were destroyed. And many modern readers and commentators are offended at this point. They point out that, hey, 2,000 animals died in this story. And not to mention the fact that the small businessman who owned this herd was obviously completely destroyed by this event. I did a quick Google search the other day and found out that in today's market terms, this herd of pigs was worth $400,000. No mention of that aspect of this event in this story. It doesn't say that Jesus, you know, did some sort of side miracle over here and that the herdsman went home and found $400,000 in gold coins buried in his... That'd be cool, right? If Jesus can get tax money out of the mouth of a fish, he surely could have helped this brother out. No mention that maybe the pigs were resurrected, that just like with Lazarus, Jesus said, you know, pigs come forth, and that'd probably be a horrible miracle, but for a Jewish... Anyway, let's not go down there. Point is, nothing in the text actually addresses that cost. Almost as if the message is that in the eyes of God, the life of one human being is not even worth comparing to the loss of a business or 2,000 animals. Now, that's offensive to some people in our culture. People would get angry in our culture if you said that 2,000 animals might have to die to save one human being. People get angry in our culture when you suggest that there is no comparison between the life of an animal and the life of a human being. People get offended in our culture when you suggest that even the youngest and the oldest human beings have tremendous dignity and worth in the eyes of their Creator, and that they should not be killed simply because it's become inconvenient for us. But God's people always side with human life. God's people are always to be found fighting for the dignity and worth of every single human life. Jesus can be found in this story fighting and contending for the dignity and worth of a single human life. He came looking for this guy because he was made in the image and likeness of God. You know, there's two things we don't understand very well in our culture that, I'll be honest with you, that are the main intellectual barriers for people embracing the gospel. Two things. Number one, of course, is the holiness of God. We just don't get that. We don't care about holiness, so we can't figure out why God cares about holiness. But then, you know the other thing we can't get? The dignity and worth of every single human being. C.S. Lewis said once, it's maybe even a good thing that we can't see who we were meant to be and who we will be again when we're restored through Jesus Christ and living in God's eternal presence, because if we could, we might be tempted to worship ourselves. Do you see that? But the gospel actually only makes sense when you understand these two things. The holiness of God and the worth and dignity of human beings. So it's a very useful story. We learn a lot about the plight and the value of human beings in this story. We also learn a great deal about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think the most obvious thing we learn about Jesus in this story is that Jesus is God, right? If I were on some sort of, you know, strict plan where I were only allowed to have one point in every sermon, this would be it. Jesus is God. I mentioned last week that the New Testament is like kind of like an art gallery filled with paintings that have been created borrowing colors from Old Testament canvases. And we're supposed to read passages like Psalm 65:7, where it says, "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples?" And then we're supposed to see Jesus doing those things that only God can do. And we're supposed to connect the dots and come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. That's the main point. I told you right at the beginning of this series, that's Mark puts all his cards on the table. He's one of those guys, he's probably not very good at poker. He plays cards with his cards face up on the table, right? He tells us at the very start, this is what I'm going to tell you a bunch of stories, the conclusion of which is that Jesus is God. That's the point. And this is one of those stories that makes that point. It's pretty hard to miss in this story. Even the demons get it right. He greets Jesus, and the demon says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Of course, you never want to be dumber than the demons, right? So Mark gives us another little hint at the story. Jesus tells the man, it's right at the end, verses 19 to 20. Jesus tells the man that he's set free, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you." And then it says he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Now in the Old Testament, the Lord is always Yahweh. But here, right away, this brother who's had an encounter with Jesus, he knows that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. And that's the point. That's the point of Mark's gospel. That's the point of the story. But there's more. We also learn that the word of Jesus sets the captives free. Now, in this story, we see a man who's held captive by a legion of demons. And we see Jesus coming to set him free. Again, this is a historical story. It happened. But it's also a picture of the gospel. We've already talked about this a little bit, but the assumption of the Bible is that human beings are not, at this point in our history, that human beings as a species are not free, that we're held captive. So, for example, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he," speaking of Jesus, "he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Are you picking up on the theme? "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Okay? So this is a picture of the gospel, the story that we're seeing. This is in Hebrews 2, we have a description of the gospel that's using categories and language that seemingly comes right out of this story. There's a bit of a backstory to the gospel you have to understand. According to the Bible, according to the story of the gospel, human beings were created to be under God, but over everything else. Do you remember that? In Genesis 1 and 2, God says, "Let us make man in our image," right? "An image and likeness. Let him have dominion." So God made him male and female. Both men and women are made in the image of like and likeness of God and given the dominion mandate, told to rule. So human beings, men and women, were supposed to be under God and over everything else. But of course you know that into that story crept the most crafty of all God's creatures, we're told. So the devil crept in and basically tricked the man and the woman into reaching up beyond their station. The deal was the man and the woman could be over everything else as long as they were under the word of God. That was the kicker. But the devil offered them another deal. They said, "Listen, here's the thing. Why not go for it? Why not go and try to be God to yourself? Decide right and wrong for yourself." And Adam and Eve thought that would be neat. It'd be neat to be over everything and under nothing, wouldn't it? And so the Bible says, basically, reaching up, they fell down. And all creation was reversed under God. Meaning what? All of a sudden, we weren't over all created things. Now there was a created thing over us. Who was over us? The devil and all his angels. You know that, right? You know that you were created. The Bible says you were created to rule over the angels. They were created to be your servants. How's that working out for you? Because actually the Bible says in the fall, that's what reversed. Now you work for them. Now they're over you. And you are subject to their cruelty. But the gospel says, that's the problem, the gospel says that God saw, God cared, and God came. In Christ, he took on flesh so as to destroy the one who now has the power of death over us, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death have been subject to lifelong slavery. And then look at the last bit in that text from Hebrews. I love this, because this is the part we skip. Like I said, it's interesting. When you talk to theologians and scholars about the different ways people wrestle with the gospel in different cultures, they will tell you that in Asian and African cultures, this part that we're reading seems so obvious. This idea that we have been set free from a horrible spiritual battle with creatures who are not God, but who are stronger than us. That is so basic to the understanding of Asian and African people, but it is so alien and foreign to us that we don't even see it when it's in the text. We read it in the text and we're like, well, I'm sure that's metaphorical. But it's in the text, right? Subject to lifelong slavery under the power of the devil. But then look at this. For surely it is not angels that he came to help, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That is, he helps the children of the promise. Are you seeing that? There is a battle. The battle is not between the devil and God. That would not be a fair fight. The battle is between the devil and his angels and human beings. And here's the good news. God has chosen a side. And it's our side. That's what Hebrews says. It's not angels. Jesus didn't come to take the field on their side. He came to take the field on our side. That's the gospel. He came to give us back the world and to give us back ourselves. And that's the song of the church, or at least it used to be. Remember we used to sing songs about that? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captives free. This story is a picture of the gospel. It's the story of how God comes in Christ and gives us back to ourselves. And I want you to see exactly how he does that. Look at verse 8. He doesn't do a dance, right? He doesn't spray holy water around. He doesn't draw a pentangle in the ground. He just speaks. And his word is power. Verse 8, he says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Again, this is what amazed the disciples last week. In the midst of a serious storm, Jesus stood and spoke. Mark says that he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. So it is here. Jesus speaks, and the demons flee, and the man is free. Now listen, notice that nothing else worked for this man. That is so important in our self-help obsessed culture. You know, in our culture, I will tell you this, there are an increasing number of people who know they have a problem, but like I said, because we are unrealistically optimistic about human potential, we tend to believe that other things will work. A 12-step program will work. A change of scenery will work. A little bit of, you know, positive imagination. My favorite thing that people try to do today right now is visualization. Now, I'm sorry if you're doing that right now. I don't want to mock it. But really? I'll be honest with you. I tried visualizing the last time I played soccer with a bunch of teenagers. I visualized me being awesome and skinny and fast and 18 again. And then I opened my eyes and I was 43 years old, fat and pathetic. And I don't know what happened. Maybe visualization doesn't work for me. But seriously, visualization, right? People will try everything before they try the only thing. In this story, there's only one thing that sets people free. There's only one thing that changes people, and it is the word of Christ. Nothing else worked, right? None of it worked, but one word from Jesus and this man was free. The word of God has the power of life and creation. We ought to realize that because that's the point of the first chapter of the Bible, right? Vayomer Elohim, then God said, and everything changed. Word of God brings people out of the tombs. Remember that? Lazarus, come forth. And it sets the captives free. Thanks be to God. One last thing I want you to see here. The presence of Jesus brings people peace. Look at what happens to the man who is set free, right? People come to find out what's going on, right? What happened to this brother, this notorious crazy person? They came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. You see that? They were afraid, but he was at peace, right? He was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. He was at peace. And of course, that's what the word peace means in the Bible. The word peace comes from the Hebrew shalom, and it means completeness, soundness, welfare, and peace. It's everything you could wish for another person, and it's what this brother has now in the presence of Jesus Christ. See, this is, this is a picture of the gospel. This is fundamentally what it means to be saved. It's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to have peace with God and with one another because of the grace of God in Christ. That's why grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ became the standard Christian greeting in the New Testament. Right? It's all over the place. If you're a Bible reader, you realize that's the most common sentence in the Bible. Right? Romans 1:7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Also the first sentence in Galatians, Ephesians, etc. Because to be a Christian, by definition, is to enjoy peace with God and the fellowship of other people who found peace with God, to find peace with God and others through the grace of God in Christ. Now, that's true, obviously, first and foremost of people, but it's true in a secondary sense also for places. And I think that's part of the message here. I think we're on good ground. Scholars make much of the fact that this was the first visit by Jesus to Gentile territory. In general, as you probably know, in his earthly ministry, he focused on the land of Israel and he focused on the Jewish people. And so this foray into Gentile territory seems to have some symbolic value. One commentator puts it this way. He says, this is the first time in the gospel that Jesus has been in Gentile territory. So it is the more noteworthy that his holy presence routs and banishes uncleanness. In effect, the land is cleansed by his coming. Let me read that again. In effect, the land is cleansed by his coming. The coming of Jesus totally transforms the spiritual landscape of that region. It made peace possible. It made human flourishing possible. It made liberty and transformation possible. It cleansed the land. Which, of course, begs the question, sitting here in Canada, what if the land subsequently rejects the person and presence of Christ? You know, we live in a land that has enjoyed an unprecedented run of peace and prosperity. I don't know if you saw this. It came out, I think it came out 2 months ago, but it's been going around the internet again. Do you know Canada was rated number one again in the world for standard of living? Apparently it's the second year in a row. Isn't that incredible? By the way, here's a fun thing to do. Take the top 10 countries on that list and see if you can find one that hasn't at some point in its history been entirely under the power and sway of the gospel. You'll notice that Bangladesh is not on the list. You'll notice a whole bunch of countries are not on that list. You know, some folks refer to our country, our culture, as a cut flower culture, meaning we're still beautiful, still in bloom, still enjoying all the beauty, but we have lost contact with the source of it all. Cut flowers eventually fade and die. Things have changed in our country. The Lord Jesus, His presence, His word is not as widely welcomed as it once was. And so the question, I think, becomes, will the peace remain or will the demons return? Jesus taught about that. Matthew 12, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. By the way, that could be our national motto as Canada, could it not? Empty, swept, and put in order. That's actually funnier than you think. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now you say, well, thank goodness that's a story about individuals. Except then he says, so also it will be with this evil generation. Apparently what can happen to a person can happen to a place, can happen to a generation of people. And I would state the obvious. Many people in this country enjoy the peace and the prosperity while rejecting the person who made it possible. And those people, according to Jesus, live at incredible risk. There's a warning in this passage for people in places like ours. Lastly, we need to look at what the story has to say about the life of discipleship and mission. This story concludes with a picture that is literally worth 1,000 words. Mark says that when the villagers ran to find out what was going on, they found this former demoniac, this former crazy person, this former suicidal, homicidal maniac, clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. That is the very essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Mark has been making this same point over and over again. One time, his mother and his brothers came to fetch him. I think you probably remember the story. They were worried that the authorities were out to get him. Jesus took that opportunity to teach. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Anytime Jesus asks a super obvious question, you probably shouldn't be the first one to put your hand up in the air. Right? Meaning, because I'm sure Peter was just about to say, ooh, I know, Mary and James, and they're at the door. Answer, no. Jesus has something more profound in mind. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. He says, my intimate community, the church, the body of disciples is fundamentally this. It's those who sit at my feet. Right? Remember Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Right? The word disciple in Greek literally means learner. See, that's what it means to be a disciple. And P.S., that's why God gives you your right mind back. So that you can use your right mind to listen and to learn from Jesus. That is discipleship in a nutshell. This story also tells us a couple of things about mission. It says, first of all, that reaching out will often require us to step outside of our comfort zone. Is there anyone in the room for whom that feels a little extra appropriate? We've got a sister in our church who's going someplace. She apparently doesn't know where it is on the map. That's faith. Take me to the airport, Lord. Point me where you will. But there is a sense in which that's the heart and essence of all outreach, of all mission. I think I mentioned it was odd for Jesus to have come to this particular place. It's called in your Bible the Decapolis. And if you know any Greek at all, it means 10 cities. And it's Greek. These are 10 Greco-Roman cities that had been established as kind of cultural bulkheads within the mass of Semitic and Jewish peoples in this region. The Roman world was very multicultural in that sense, and there were people who were Roman, and then there were people who fought to maintain their local identities, and of course the Jewish people were famous for rigorously maintaining their local traditions, their local religion, and so there needed to be some sort of Roman outpost. These were Roman outposts. This was a Gentile place, as you should have figured out from the large herd of pigs. And so this region was known as kind of a cultural and religious hodgepodge. Everything in this story would have made an Orthodox Jew uncomfortable, right? Gentiles, pigs, tombs, and demons, pretty much everything and everybody a good Jew is told to avoid. And yet, Jesus appears to have gone there on purpose. And I think that's got to be part of the point, right? I think that Jesus is saying, you have to cross over. You have to get dirty. You have to get uncomfortable. You have to make contact if you want to see people set free. So I think that's got to be a big part of what we take out of this story. And yet, obviously, at the same time, and in tension with that, we also have to say this. Reaching out doesn't necessarily mean leaving home. Do you see that? And by the way, every missionary would want you to understand that. I hope you're not going home saying, well, I'm glad that some people from our church are stepping out, because that gets me off the hook. Right? Representatively, I'm stepping out through others. No. Every missionary would tell you this. Every mission agency would tell you this. You probably shouldn't even be thinking about stepping out into another culture if you're not prepared to step out in your own culture. Right? The message, I think pretty clearly, is that some are called to step out across oceans, across big barriers, across language. Some are called out. But here's the thing. All are called to cross over inside their own culture. And so it's not an either or, you know, which does the true Christian do? It's a both and it's a some all. Can't miss that point. Mark says, verses 18 to 20 there, he says, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him. Not everyone is allowed to be a cross-cultural missionary. But he said to the man, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. See that? This man begged Jesus to make him a cross-cultural missionary, and Jesus said no. He said, go home to your own people. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And so he did, and everyone marveled. Now listen, there is a lot to be said. I would say this, every believer should be willing to go. Let's notice that it is characteristic of truly saved people to be willing, and I would even push it one step farther and say, and to be wanting to serve whenever, wherever, however. So let's put that out there. I think I've told you that there was a crisis moment in my own life when I was discerning a call to ministry where the barrier was there were certain things I was willing to do, certain things I could feel in my soul I wasn't willing to do. And so I remember when I finally broke down and said, God, I'll go wherever, whenever. And I said, here's what I'm going to do. You know, I'm 18 years old and stupid, so I'm not commending this as an approach. But I was at Moody Bible Institute, and we were having a huge missions fair. And I said, here's what I'll do, Lord. I'll go to the missions fair, and I'll just stand, and I'll put my hand on every table from every country. And if that's where you want me to go, you indicate. And I don't, what does that even mean? Light my hair on fire? I don't know. Anyway, that's what I did. I went and I touched every table. And I remember the one table I didn't want to touch was India. because I'd heard that the sanitation wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. That's all I'm going to say in church. And I wear contacts, and so I don't want to go from sanitation to putting contacts in my eye. And so I stood there and I said, God, I'm going to get eye disease. I'm going to die alone, blind in a hut. I can't. Fine. And I just knew as soon as I put my hand on the table, he'd zap me or something. And then, of course, nothing happened. So I went back to my room and I prayed, and God led me in a different direction that landed here. And now we go to India every other week, and it's great. But and I love it. But my point is just, there is a thing about being willing to go anywhere, but it's not always the right thing to do. It's not always. You got to let God lead. This brother had a story to tell to people who knew him. And often that's the best place to start, in the place where people know you, where you know the language, where they know what you're supposed to be about, and they see what you are about now, and they ask why, and when they do, all you got to do is tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now, of course, always be open to the fact that at some point God may, and I pray that he will, send many of you overseas. Whether he does or not, this I know for sure. There are 30,000 people headed towards a Christless eternity within 10 kilometers of where you're sitting right now. They're in horrible bondage. Some of them to the more obvious stuff. Drugs, alcohol, pornography. Some to the less obvious stuff. Pride, greed, generational ignorance and dysfunction. Whatever shackles the devil has managed to slip onto them, this I know for sure. You know the one who can set them free. You know the one who's sovereign over the storms out there and the storms in here. You know the one who rules over wind and wave and sea. You know the one from whom the demons flee. You know Jesus. So what are you waiting for? Go. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you, because this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we delight in you. How we are thankful that you loved us and sent Jesus to interrupt, disrupt, and destroy all the plans of the devil and to set your people free. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. And thank you for your calling to go into this city and indeed to all the world with the life-changing, destiny-altering gospel of Jesus Christ, for which we are so incredibly thankful. Amen.